We've really spent 2 weeks looking into this study, called it the Five Solas of the Reformation. Really, all that we've done over the last couple of times we've talked about this is talked about the history of the Reformation, that time period, the 1600s primarily, 1500s, 1600s, when there was kind of the uprising of those who recognized the abuses and the wrong teaching and the wrong practices of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. And so you see the rise of teachers who are, you know, both translating the Bible into common language, preaching in common language from the Bible, studying the Scriptures and discovering, rediscovering truths that had been kind of altered or changed or ignored over time in the Roman Catholic system over the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, basically. So out of that, we recognize today this kind of group of teachings or these phrases that have come to be known as the five solas of the Reformation. We said this 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, last time we met. Sola, when we talk about sola something, sola is a Latin word and it just means alone. And so if you look at the bottom of page 2 in that handout there, there's a little table at the bottom, and this is what we went over the last time we met about and talked about this, is the statements of the Reformers, these biblical statements of doctrine from the Bible are able to be demonstrated from the Scripture, and that's really what we're going to study starting today. But the five solas you see there are sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christos, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we talked about this before, so we're not going to go over it again, really, about how those things are different than the doctrinal statements of the Roman Catholic Church, where, as opposed to Scripture alone, they have kind of Scripture as an authority. The Reformers believe this, there's only one authority, the Scripture. Roman Catholics believe the Scripture is also an authority, but it's Scripture plus things. And so they don't have these alone statements, they basically add up to plus statements. Scripture plus tradition, plus whatever the Pope says, especially when he speaks from ex cathedra, from God. Scripture plus the councils and all these sort of things. And so they believe in all the same things, just they don't believe in them necessarily alone. And that's what this study is kind of going to help us with, hopefully, is not only see this in the historical context as it relates to kind of the Catholic doctrine and why it's wrong and why it's not scriptural, but more importantly than that, I want us to see that these things are throughout the Bible and they're not really Reformed doctrine. It's just Bible doctrine. It's just Scripture. And so, you know, the Reformers are the ones who originally came to the idea that we think the Roman Catholic hierarchy in the Church has gotten off track. And so they came at that as Reformers initially. And we want to try to come in here and see if we can correct the wrongs within Catholicism. Because most of them actually thought, you know, this is basically the Church in the world. And so we're going to try to bring it back to the doctrine of the Bible. Of course, as the Catholics moved on, Council of Trent and other statements of popes made most of those guys heretics, declared them to be false teachers, and in fact, you know, tried to pursue, arrest, imprison, execute many of the so-called Reformers of that day. And so the Reformers really became not just Reformers, they became Protestants, protesting against these abuses of the Catholic Church and the wrong doctrine. And they ultimately ended up basically starting new denominations. So you see like the Lutheran Church coming out of Martin Luther's teaching, the Presbyterian Church coming out of John Calvin's teaching, and others. And so that's kind of the historical development of these things. But I'm more interested in the Bible doctrine than I am in the history, although I think the history is incredibly interesting. So I'll try to stop and pause and ask questions and stuff, make comments. That's the class version of this. So pause here for a second if somebody's got something, they question, comment something before we just get into the first sola finally. Okay, so on page 3, I have this here that the first one we're going to talk about is sola scriptura, is the scripture alone. It's a really brief statement that I write at the top up there with a couple of bullet points. Then we'll look at the scripture. But this is, you read this here, it says, as God's inspired word, the scripture is our only and final infallible authority for faith and practice. This is what the Reformers believe. This is what we believe the Bible teaches, that God has an inspired word. He's inspired the scripture. And we'll talk about that, what that means when we see it in the Bible passages. And as such, it's our only authority. There are other things that have some weight, some importance. It's not like men can't have right thoughts. But the final and only authority is in the Scripture. Nothing supersedes that. And it's infallible. It's an infallible authority. The word infallible means that it can't be wrong. It's right. It's perfect. Why is it that way? Well, because it's God's inspired Word. God is infallible, so therefore the Word that He gives to us is also infallible. And we say it's infallible in faith and practice. It's infallible. It's the authority for all of the doctrine, the explanation of how things work, how salvation is provided to people, the way that things work in that way, and it's the authority for practice. So what's a Christian supposed to do? How's a church supposed to look? How are they supposed to act? What's their purpose in the world? You know, what's the rules? What's moral? What's not? All these sort of questions about the things that we believe, our faith, and the things that we practice, the religion of the Christianity, particularly in the church, where's all that information come from? It's only coming from the Scripture. And as such, look at the first bullet point, it's sufficient, inerrant, and absolutely authoritative concerning all matters on which it speaks. So there are things where there's an authority, like some science thing about chromosomes. Like, the Bible doesn't speak on chromosomes. And so, like, if it did, it would be sufficient, inerrant, and absolutely authoritative, but it doesn't really, right? Now, it speaks in principle about a number of things, including science and discovery of things and the way that we use stuff, but it doesn't speak specifically about that. So, but especially about God, who God is, how He acts, how He operates, what His purposes and will are. The Scripture is the only authoritative source of that information. The description of man, his character, the fact that he's a sinner, salvation, how that happens, and what you do as a Christian, how you practice Christianity, all of those things are coming from the Bible, where everything that we need to know about God, God has provided to us in the Bible. That's what we mean by sufficient. It's sufficient. We don't need another authority. We don't need something else or somebody else to come in and tell us any new information. It's all there. Everything we need to know about sin and the way of salvation, God has provided for in the Scripture. It's all there. He's given us everything we need. We believe that's what we mean when we say Scripture alone is sufficient by itself without any additional stuff. It's inerrant. We already talked about that. It's perfect. There's no error in it. And it's just absolutely authoritative. Now, there are some value. See, pull up the second bullet point. There is some value in church traditions, man's reasoning, natural revelation. There's value in those things. There's value in scientific discovery. There's value in the ideas and thoughts of godly men and women. There's value in things that have gone on for a long time in traditions. And maybe there could be some value in things like what songs you sing and, you know, modern worship music and stuff like that. On and on you could go. There's value in all of that. But it's only valuable insofar as they don't contradict the Bible. When men and music and songs and traditions and your reasoning and scientific discovery, quote unquote, contradict the teaching of the Bible, one's right and one's wrong. By sola scriptura, we believe that everything else is wrong when it contradicts the Bible. Not that the contradictions are new revelation that supersede the Bible. So that's kind of the Catholic concept. As the Pope brings up something new, introduces a new idea like, say, purgatory, well, that's not in the Bible. And the whole concept of it, of paying for sin through suffering in an eternal hereafter place, is anti-Scripture. It's not, not only is it not in the Bible, it contradicts the Bible. Right? In a lot of different ways. So, that's kind of the definition of this particular sola, the sola scriptura. Now, before we kind of dive into the Scripture itself, Byron, you brought this up the last time we talked, and I tried to get something kind of succinct about the canonization of the Scripture. How do we know what the Bible is? Okay? How do we know that it's these books in this Bible? There's lots of ancient writings. There's lots of different things that maybe some people could find some value in. How was it that they determined, we call this the canon of Scripture, what's in and what's out? How was that determined? And so I pulled a quick little thing here. I'm not going to, probably won't read the whole thing, but I can at least skim through it and try to introduce some of the stuff. You can read articles like this, find little things on the internet. This is off of gotquestions.org, which is kind of a nice little resource for summarized answers to decent questions. Yeah, I like this website quite a bit. Like, they have this nice little thing about the canonization. You know, what, how and when was the canon of the Bible put together? That's the question. And then they answer it here. But, I mean, there's big books, there's volumes written about this too. So if you're interested, like, do some more looking into it, it's fine. But when we talk about the canon, the term canon is used to describe the books that are divinely inspired, and therefore they belong in the Bible. The difficulty in determining, the reason why there's any sort of controversy at all about determining what books are in and out, or out, is because the Bible itself doesn't tell us a list. The table of contents in your Bible is not inspired by God. If God gave us the table of contents at the beginning of the Bible, we wouldn't have any sort of reason to wonder. But we don't have that. And so the determining what books are in and out is actually kind of a process. And it happened differently depending on whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament. Because the Old Testament is really the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the Old Testament canon was actually determined by Hebrew scholars before, during, and slightly after the time of Christ. And so they had put together, you know, they definitely knew that the first five books of Moses were Scripture. Although Moses himself didn't really write them. These were handed down by oral tradition. This is how they taught the Bible, was the guys memorized it and they passed it on generation to generation. But all of the Hebrew scholars recognize this, and they ultimately had this time period that was closed around AD 250. So this was actually going on during the time of Christ and thereafter, that the Hebrew scholars themselves had pretty much a universal agreement on the canon of Scripture by around 250, the year 250. And there was some debate at that time, and there's kind of some debate now. You might have heard of something called the Apocrypha. That's in most Catholic Bibles. Catholics kind of include that in their canon. The Apocrypha are writings, that things that Hebrew, Jewish books and scriptures that were written during the intertestamental period, from the closing of the prophets in Malachi. Thanks. From Malachi until the beginning of the gospel, basically. Although the Hebrews, the Jewish guys don't recognize, you know, anything written about Jesus to be Scripture. There was a debate with them about these writings during that time period. Are they Scripture or not? The Hebrew scholars themselves determined that it was not. That the Apocrypha is not part of the canon. And so Christians pretty much from the earliest century, the apostles, and seemingly all of the church fathers in that first couple of generations, they all seem to accept what the Jewish scholars said were scriptures as scriptures. And so there's really not a lot of debate historically about what's the Old Testament canon. These however many books there were back there in the Old Testament. The New Testament is a little bit different about how it developed. Of course, the Hebrew scholars don't care about the what we call the New Testament. And so how do you figure out what was in the canon of the New Testament? The process of recognition and collection began in the first century of the church. Very early on, and we'll see some of this because we're going to look at these Bible verses and a couple of them anyway. Very early on, some of the New Testament books were being recognized, like Paul. Paul considered Luke's writings as authoritative as the Old Testament. Because he writes something in 1 Timothy 5 about the ox treading out the grain and the worker deserves his wages. He says both of those things together, like they're scripture. The ox treading out the grain is from Deuteronomy, but the place where he would have heard something about the worker earning his wages is something that Jesus said, that Luke wrote. Okay, and so there's the apostles themselves started recognizing some of the writings as scripture. Peter says this specifically in 2 Peter, that all Paul's writings are scripture. And we'll see that in a little bit, whether it's today or not. Peter actually wrote that in one of his letters. There were books of the New Testament that were circulated, like the letters. We call them books, but they're really letters, right? And so Paul wrote letters to the church in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Colossae. He's writing these letters to the churches. And in some of those letters, in fact, he says, share these with one another, as if they're supposed to be something that is used by the churches. So Paul has some recognition. And all of the early church fathers and elders all took those writings as scripture. It's pretty clear in all of these early church writings that they were recognizing this. At least you can see this development in A.D. 95. Clement, the Bishop of Rome, mentioned at least 8 New Testament books, acknowledging them as scripture. Ignatius of Antioch acknowledged about 7 around A.D. 115. Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John the Apostle, he acknowledged 15 of the books, and that was as early as 108 A.D. He recognized better than half of the books at that time as scripture. Later, Irenaeus mentioned 21 books, and Hippolytus recognized 22 books in the later 100s, early 200s A.D. There was some controversy in these years about some of the books, whether they're scripture or not, like Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Those were specifically books that were up for debate at the time. But you heard me probably say this, that the earliest guys recognized 8, and then somebody recognized 10, and then somebody 15, and then 22, is because it takes a while for these letters and books and gospel writings to be passed around. The earliest things that were recognized in the canon, though, are really the four gospels. They even called it the fourfold gospel, which they immediately, as soon as they got their hands on it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all are canonized and recognized as scripture very early on. Luke's second writing, the book of Acts, is recognized as scripture very early as the connection between those gospel writings and the letters of the apostles that they wrote to the churches. All of Paul's letters were recognized really early, primarily because Peter points to them and says, from the Apostle Peter, he says Paul's writings are scripture. And so that's kind of how that all developed. The first actual canon, so to speak, was compiled in AD 170. It's known sometimes as the Muratorian canon, but it included all the New Testament books we know today, except for Hebrews, James, and 3 John, which were up for debate. Hebrews is primarily up for debate because nobody knows who the author is. The book doesn't recognize an author. The book doesn't tell you who the author of the book is. And there's nothing in the early church fathers to indicate that anybody knew who wrote it. And so an anonymous book, that was kind of a problem for some people to say, is that scripture? But then you read it and you go through it and you see the harmonization with the other books, and you recognize something about it, and the Lord testifies to us that that's part of His canon. As late as 363, you had councils coming up with 26 and 27 books. By the time you get to 397, the Council of Carthage, Council of Hippo, those are places where they affirmed all 27 books as authoritative, the 27 books of the New Testament we know today. So the final, we believe these things to be authoritative because they've been accepted as authoritative for a century, really kind of didn't happen until 300. If you don't know this, know this. Nobody today has any of the original writings. All of the writings that we have are all manuscripts. They're all copies. They were copies because they were being circulated from church to church around the ancient world. And what happened to the ancient texts, the originals, nobody knows. Okay? Somebody back then probably knew, but we're quite a ways away from that. And so, how does this work out? How do we know? How do we have confidence in this Bible, these books? How do we have confidence? It's a big question, isn't it? Because there's a lot of uncertainty in what I just put together, isn't there? A couple hundred years, some debate. Nobody knows who has the authority to make the statement. Well, we believe this, that God Himself is the only one who has authority to make that statement. God determines what books are Scripture, what writings are Scripture, and He gives testimony to His writings as being Scripture. Now, of course, those who don't know the Lord and who aren't seeking Him in His Bible aren't going to be satisfied with that answer. But the council, I'm going to read this here out of the little thing I printed. The councils followed something similar to the following principles to determine whether a New Testament book was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. One, it's the question they asked. Was the author an apostle or have a close connection with an apostle? Two, is the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? At that time, were most Christians accepting of that as Scripture? The ones who were close in time to it, who may have seen the original. Did they consider it Scripture? It's a big question. Did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching, not only with the other letters and writings of the New Testament, but with the writings of the Old Testament that had been determined to be Scripture as well? Did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? This writer says this, and all the writers say this. Again, it's crucial to remember that the church did not determine the canon. The church did not determine the canon. Early church councils decided on the canon based on what God demonstrated to them was Scripture and not. It was God and God alone who determined which books belonged in the Bible. It was simply a matter of God's imparting to His followers what He had already decided. This is the consistent thought of those who agree with everything about this is the Bible and it can be trusted. Why? If God inspired it, God can deliver it. And God can keep it. And God can demonstrate it to those to whom He's given the work of recognizing what He's demonstrating. The human process of collecting the books of the Bible was flawed, but God, in His sovereignty and despite our ignorance and stubbornness, brought the early church to the recognition of the books He had inspired. Of course, those who wish to bring doubt to the authenticity of the Scripture, doubt to the inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, this is a place where they bang on. See, this is just men, and men wrote these things, and men determined what they were, and men did it for their own ends and own devices, you know? You know how men do that frequently? Approve of things that condemn them to hell forever? You know how men do that a lot? Zero times. Yeah, zero times, right? I mean, thank you for recognizing the sarcasm. Okay, and so this is it's interesting, it's a big study that could be had, and it's worth mentioning because the idea and concept of sola scriptura for us and for the Reformers involves this to some degree too. Because if it's by Scripture alone, how do we know what Scripture is? Well, the same way that we trust that God wrote it, we trust that God kept it and that God delivered it. That's really the concept and the idea. And so we don't have need, even though we don't have the original writings, because of God's inspiration and God's protection. We don't have any need for some other council, for a church, for a man to tell us anything about it, because we can trust this as the authority. And so it even goes all the way back to the canon. It takes some faith, but we walk by faith and not by sight anyway. So, right? Is it a reasonable faith? Is it reasonable to consider these things? That's been debated, and I think it's been settled many hundred years ago. although it could still be debated today and lots of support could be offered for it, but is it reasonable to consider this the Bible? Is it reasonable to consider this the Word of God? When it says of itself that it's the inspired Word of God and this is how it worked, is that reasonable? Based on the superiority of the writing, the way that the earliest church, the apostles and the earliest church fathers, who were direct disciples of the apostles, utilized these things as scriptures. Is it reasonable for us to determine that these are scripture? I think so. You can certainly disagree with me, but you have that option every time I stand up here and say something. So, yeah, the Bible has this, that it's self-authenticating. It's self-affirming. What's that mean? You read it, and as it says of itself, it comes to life. It shows you things. It tells you things. It applies itself to your life. How's that happening? The inspiration of the Holy Spirit is taking it and making it a living word. Right? So that's really what's going on. Hey, Joe, how you doing? I didn't want to go on for weeks about this, which we could do, but I thought it was a good question, Byron, and I wanted to try to do something to bring it up. So, you guys got, I don't know that I have answers to questions, but you can ask them about that. If you're inclined to want to doubt it, you know, or to argue for, there's two groups of people who deal with it, right? If you're sort of like the Catholic guy who wants it to be Scripture plus a bunch of stuff, you can argue one way. And if you're basically the atheist and you don't want it to mean anything, you can argue another about, yeah, you guys just, you count on guys who 100,000 years ago just felt like it. And, yep, I guess you can say that. You know, ultimately, I can't prove that. The Lord has to prove that. It is kind of a difficult point. It's not one that's easily answered. And I think even as intelligent, as bright as all of the reformers were and devoted to the study of the theology and stuff, when they come to this, they really do talk about the internal light of the Scripture. You know, they talk about that like ultimately there's a testimony by the Spirit to your spirit that this really is the Word of God. And so until somebody gets that, they're not going to believe it. You know? And so that's a difference between it and other so-called sacred writings, is that so many have that testimony of this thing demonstrated to me the way it described itself, that it would be a living and active word on the internal. And so the Holy Spirit's giving the testimony. Even the brightest of the scholastic guys end up with that being part of their explanation because of this. Because it's just based on bald intellectualism, you really come to this that, well, you think it is and I think it's not. So one of us is right or wrong, or all of us are wrong, or we're both right, or, you know, you can't figure it out. So the Scripture itself tells you that it'll do this, and when it does that, that's when you're really convinced. Yeah.
And so we go, well, generally speaking, that seems to be the philosophy of the early church, right? But that if it didn't have a direct association with somebody who learned from Jesus, then you can't really accept the Scripture in the New Testament.
Right.
And as to my understanding, somewhere around 80-90, it's about the close of the New Testament canon.
When the last apostle dies, when John writes Revelation, that's the end.
Yeah.
Right. I think that's an important point about the canon.
That's why we say, well, the Pope isn't speaking, that's the mouth of God, and all these extra revelations, all these encounters don't count as Scripture because they can't be tied directly to Jesus' word and teaching.
Right.
Right. And that's kind of where I've drawn the line as far as faith and everything. I mean, you do have some faith things like Hebrews.
Yeah, I mean, there are.
Right.
All those ones that were rejected have actual like contradictions with the ones that are clearly from Scripture. And even Luke, you know, Luke himself, we said this when we started preaching through it, although not an apostle himself and not seemingly with, never that we know of, saw Jesus in person, he interviewed eyewitnesses, and he says that at the beginning of the gospel, right? And he's a companion to Paul, and he's, you know, known to and by Peter. Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. So that builds a nice link there, that is not a small point, that even they then recognize this, that the scriptures were either written by apostles or their close associates. People personally who knew the apostles personally, you know? And so, that's an important thing. So, is that making sense, you guys? It's still faith. I think it's reasonable faith, but it's still faith. Right? So what is sola scriptura? Where do we see this? I want to look at the scripture, at least these first two verses on page 3 today. So we're not going to go through all of them because I suspect we're going to want to not just rush through in 5 minutes. But we'll kind of look at these. I sort of wrote them out in question format so that we can consider some stuff. But what do the scriptures say about themselves? And these are at least two of the big New Testament statements about what the Scripture says about itself. That both of these are writings of the apostles. 2 Timothy is the second letter that Paul wrote to the pastor Timothy during his second Roman imprisonment, when he would eventually, in that imprisonment, not leave alive, at least not physically alive. And he was executed at the end of this imprisonment. So what's he saying way at the end, at the last writing, in 2 Timothy 3:14? Somebody has that? We'll try to get somebody else to read for a minute. Somebody want to read that? You got it, John? Okay, so there's a few things in these verses here in 2 Timothy 3 that kind of contribute to our understanding of the Scripture alone, that it's by the Scripture alone we know God and can know about salvation. He's talking to Timothy here. If you remember, he had a mom and a grandma who taught him the Scripture from when he was young. And from when Timothy was young would have been before Paul and the others had written much of the New Testament. So when Paul tells him that, you know, continue in what you have learned, firmly believing, knowing from whom you learned it, these things from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings that Paul must be referring to, that Timothy grew up learning? Specifically, what are they?
A lot of the Old Testament.
Yeah, it would be the Old Testament, right? So you'd have those sections of the Old Testament where you've got the law stuff. You've got the spiritual writings of the Psalms. You've got the prophets, right? You've got these three different things, and Jesus talked about that. The apostles talked about it. The law and the prophets and the Psalms Jesus would refer to a couple of times. Well, Timothy grew up being taught those things. And those things in the Old Testament are things which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is a big statement that Paul makes, is that those Old Testament, what we'd refer to as the Old Testament writings, those sacred scriptures that Timothy grew up with, they contain everything that he needs to know to be wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You get that? With those writings alone, Paul knew that you could identify who the Messiah was, who the Christ is, that it's Jesus, and they would teach you that you how to have faith in Him so that you would receive salvation. There was sufficient information in the Old Testament alone for salvation by faith in Christ. Yeah. Yeah. When you have a messianic view, a Christological view, when you look towards Jesus and you see these things and it's pointing, who's it pointing to? What's it pointing to? And then you can see that Jesus is the one fulfilling prophecy after messianic prophecy after messianic prophecy. That's sufficient. That's enough. And you can see it, especially when you get into David and you read it in the Psalms, about how it is that God desires, you know, the contrite heart, not sacrifice, the mercy, not sacrifice. Like he, there's things in the Old Testament, there's the prophets that tell you these things. So if you study them, you can understand this. If you have this view towards what's the Messiah and what do I need to do to be saved? You could get out of the Old Testament that keeping the law wasn't going to get you to heaven. Paul said that that was true. And that Timothy was a demonstration of it. That demonstrates something about the Old Testament sacred writings, the Scriptures, about what they are and how they should, if there's going to be other Scriptures added to it, the quality and nature of what those should be like. They should all be cohesive. Paul doesn't say that specifically, but it's implied here, right? That if there's going to be other Scripture, it's got to be cohesive with this, because those Scriptures alone were sufficient and authoritative. But he says this about all Scripture in verse 16, that it's breathed out by God. What do you guys think that looks like? Consider that one, breathed out by God. Scripture is breathed out by God. What's that look like? Inspired. He spoke it. Yeah. Inspired. Kind of like when you breathe, you exhale, right? And if I were going to breathe life into something, it would be by that method of exhaling. How did the Scriptures get written? How did they know the spoken word that was passed down by generation to generation of Moses? The Psalms of David, how did anybody know? God's inspiring it. He's putting the words in their mouth. He's, as they take the deep breath into their lungs and they start coming out, he's breathing it out of the mouthpiece of the prophet or the teacher or whatever. It's coming in that way. When it's written down, he's doing it. We'll see that again in a minute in 2 Peter about this. But this is what inspired is. It's by God. God wrote it. It comes from him. And because it's coming from him, it's profitable. It's useful for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. And verse 17 of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3 there says that to this purpose, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's where we get the idea that Scripture alone is authoritative and it's fully sufficient for everything that we need. Because this word inspired by God will make the man of God complete. It will give him everything he needs to know about salvation, and it will make him give him everything he needs to know about what good work is. Equipped. For how to live, that what to believe, and how to live. Even the Old Testament Scripture gives us that. Now in 2 Peter, do this real quick and then we'll be done for the class here for a minute. In 2 Peter 1:19, somebody already there, you want to read? You got it, Chris? Thanks.
And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so there's a second statement that the apostle makes about, this is a different apostle, Paul first, and now Peter, making a statement about where the Scripture came from, right? That the prophecy, no prophecy, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man. It's not man's interpretation. It's not man's thoughts about God. It's not man looking deep within himself and deciding what he feels like is true and not. Why? Because God's doing this thing behind the scenes. Men are speaking from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard this before, but there's a thought that as the Bible is being written, as Paul or Luke or anybody's writing things, it's as if he has the pen in his hand and the Lord is putting the ideas in his head and the Holy Spirit is placing his hand on top of the writer and the Holy Spirit is inspiring the writing. It's as if that's what's going on. The Holy Spirit's guiding and directing this whole thing. And so this is a prophetic word that gets confirmed. How is it confirmed according to verse 19? You should pay attention to the Scripture. How is it going to get confirmed to you? It says there that Pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. How's it going to be confirmed to you? Huh? What's that? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's going to testify to you that this is indeed the words of God, the inspired Word of God. And until you get that, you'd do well to pay some attention to it. But until you get that light shining in the dark and He dawns, this morning star rises in your heart, the day dawns, He starts it, He testifies to you by the Holy Spirit that this is in fact the Word of God and ought to be viewed with all of the weight and authority of the very words of God, because in fact it is. Until that happens, you know, you don't really have the confirmation. You would be inclined to think that, as many do, that the Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That's not it. And Peter testifies to that. Can Peter explain that? Is Peter given revelation? Is this Scripture? This is Scripture telling you what Scripture is. This is the inspired apostle led by the Holy Spirit telling you what the Spirit-filled Word of God will look like. See that? And so, when we come to the Scripture, and how do you get this? How do you use the Bible to demonstrate that the Bible is true? Some people would say that's just not valid, it can't be that way. But there's no other place for us to know that God inspired the Scripture except for through the inspired Word of God. You see that? God has to tell us that that's what it is. And so therefore, this is a better reference point than what other people think. Right? Other people are just man's interpretation. So, does God tell us what He thinks about the Scripture? At least in these two places, in very specific ways, I think He does. And so, the entire doctrine of by the Scripture alone, that the Scripture alone is our authority for all belief and faith and practice, everything that we believe and everything we do as Christians is rooted in the authority of the Bible alone. Not extra stuff, not men, not councils, not churches, not popes, not bishops, none of that. It's all this alone. That's where we get the basic basis for it from, is those two simple statements. Okay? On top of that, we'll build on top of that. You see in the study, like, we'll see what Jesus said about Scriptures, how the apostles used the Scriptures. We'll talk about some of that with specific verses next time when we do this again. But that for today will be enough. Any last questions? Thoughts? Anything?
It's all here.
Yeah. Okay. So let's pray. We'll take a break then. And Lord, I thank You for giving us Your Word here. I thank You that this really is what it says it is, that You've testified to me and to many of us that Your Word is in fact the inspired truth, that the Holy Spirit has used men to write it and transmitted it to us. And not only did the Holy Spirit inspire the writing, but the Holy Spirit's protected the writing and demonstrated that this is in fact Your Word over now many centuries to us, to where we can still have the same gospel and the same faith that the apostles did, who saw You and knew You in person and heard You teach it. In fact, Lord, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit makes it that we feel like we have been there and heard You teach it, Jesus. I pray that You would inspire us like that again today through Your Word. I thank You for the time together to try to understand this in the doctrine. Lord, I pray that You would help us today as we worship You in song and in the preaching of Your Word from Luke later. I pray that You'd be our help and our guide, and that the Holy Spirit would be with us to illuminate us and make that morning star dawn in our hearts again. I pray that You would testify to us on the inside about the truth of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.